apologize for my voice. I'm not sure what's going on here. Well, would you... excuse me. Would you turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 30, as we prepare to read God's Word today. Exodus 30, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to be skipping forward to verses 34 through 38, which all are about this altar of incense in the tabernacle. So would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and errant and infallible word? Let's give our attention to it. Verses 1 through 10 and then 34 through 38. This is the word of God. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding. On 2 opposite sides of it you shall set them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put in, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And then verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakthi and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. And thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Now, we don't, of course, live in a country with a king. That is to say, we don't, in our land, have a supreme ruler who, from the time of his birth to the time of his death, has sovereign authority, even by right of birth, perhaps. Now, we live in a society where our highest elected official is a person who is elected and whose authority is checked by other branches of government and who is only given a very relatively a short term of office. And yet, I think we could still appreciate the privilege of having an audience with the president. Set aside for a moment what you actually think about the president, whether he was your man or not, and think of his office. Think of the honor that accompanies a privilege with the president of the United States, of the respect that is due to him because of his office. Now, how much more an audience with a king? In the book of Esther, there's this wonderful scene where Esther gains an audience with the king. And I want to read it to you. It's in Esther chapter 5. We read that Esther put on her royal robes And she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" I just want to draw your attention to the basic features of that account, that little historical vignette. Here she stands in the inner courtroom of the king's palace. She's standing opposite the entrance to his throne room. The king is seated on his throne, and when the king sees her, he acknowledges her, and she finds favor in his sight. And only then, having found favor in his sight, does she approach to make her request. Now, in many ways, that is very much like what is happening at the golden altar of incense. And to understand the correspondence, what you first need to understand is that the tabernacle is a king's palace. The tabernacle is the king's house. It is the house of the Lord, the King of Kings. It's complete with a court, an inner room, and a throne room. And the priests who enter into this court to make their request enter and stand directly in front of the very throne of the King of Heaven. And there, by means of this altar of incense, they find favor in his sight and make their requests known. And so, as much as today's sermon is about this altar of incense, it's also about prayer. Because that is precisely what prayer is. Prayer is the privilege of an audience with the king. Prayer is the privilege of finding favor in the sight of God himself, of finding favor before his throne of grace in order that you might make your request known to him and to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, to bring your requests before the only one in heaven or on earth who can do anything about it. And so today, as we think about this passage then, and as we look at this altar of incense, I want to help us think about it under three headings. First, I want to look at the structure of this altar, the structure of the altar. Secondly, I want to look at the symbolism of the altar. And then finally, the significance of the altar, its structure, its symbolism, and its significance. So just in talking about its structure, the first thing to say is something about its physical structure, its design. It is 18 inches. I'm going to translate the Hebrew cubit for you. It's 18 inches by 18 inches square. And it's 36 inches tall. So that's basically the size of a small coffee table, but the height of your kitchen counter. That's the way you can think about it. A small 18 inch by 18 inch square table that is made of wood, acacia wood, entirely overlaid with gold. So it's a beautiful table. It has a decorative molding all the way around the top of it. And then under that molding, it has rings that are welded or molded into it so that it could be attached to poles. Poles could be attached to it, and so that it could be carried and moved when the tabernacle was to be moved. And so that's different than the bronze altar that is outside. We're going to see that there's some things that are like the bronze altar, but there are other things that are unlike the bronze altar. Something that it has in common with the bronze altar is that it has horns protruding out of its four corners. This marks it out as an altar, as a place for an offering. But the gold marks it out as belonging to the Lord's house. Have you noticed this, that as you come From the courtyard you go from furniture that's made of bronze, and as you enter into the tent of meeting, you come to furniture that's made of wood overlaid with gold, and then you come into the ark, which is pure gold. Right? And there is this movement of worth and value as you approach the king's presence. But as with all of the furniture of the tabernacle, this is a functional piece of furniture. It's built at a functional height, and it is an altar specifically where the priests are to offer incense. And so they would take these sweet spices that we read about, stacte and onycha and galbanum. You know, all those herbs that you recognize immediately. We have no idea, actually, what these herbs are, but apparently they were sweet-smelling spices known to Israel. The one that we do recognize is the pure frankincense. And they were to beat these up, sort of pulverize them into a powder, basically. Mix it with salt, and this is what they would offer before the Lord. Normally, when we think of incense, we think of sticks. You know, that you light one end and it burns down. But they had coals of fire, and then they would take handfuls of this powdered mixture and sprinkle it over the coals. And that's how they would get their incense. And so it was like a perfume that would perfume the whole inside of this house. And this was a fairly common thing in Israel, that you would use some sort of incense in your home to make it smell better. But you would never use this incense. God's very clear about this, that this particular blend, this recipe, is only to be used in this place for this holy use. In addition to the prohibition of using this elsewhere is another prohibition. You must not use this altar for anything else, for any other kind of offering. You're not to offer burnt offerings here, drink offerings here, grain offerings here. Those are the sacrifices that belong to the outer altar, to the bronze altar. But they do not belong on the golden altar. The golden altar is for incense and for incense only. And so there's some differences with the outer altar, but there's also some things that are similar. We've already mentioned the horns that are similar. Another thing that is similar is the regularity of the offering. We read in verse 7 and following that Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, here, Aaron is going about his tasks in the inner place, while the Levites are going about their tasks in the courtyard. Now, think about the correspondence. That there's this correspondence between what's happening outside and what's happening inside. In the morning, there's a sacrifice offered with the drink offering and the grain offering, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And every twilight, there's an offering on that altar. And at the exact same time, inside of the house, the high priest is making another offering. He's offering incense. At the same time as the smoke of that fragrant offering goes up outside, so the incense and the smoke of this fragrant offering goes up inside. And in fact, the same terms are used, morning and twilight, throughout your generations, day and night. In the courtyard and in the holy place, a fragrant offering was going up before the Lord. And there's one more thing that should be said about the relationship of these two altars, the outer altar and the inner altar. And that is that the fire for the inner altar, for the golden altar, came from the outer altar. Leviticus 16 tells us, on the Day of Atonement, that Aaron was to take a censer full of coals. So think a bowl, kind of a golden bowl full of coals off of the altar. And he was to bring that bowl of coals, and he's to take two handfuls of sweet incense from off the inner altar, and he's to put them on the coals of that, and then he's to bring them on this one day into the very presence, the throne room of God. And there, a cloud of incense goes up. Let me read it to you. A censer full of coals, a fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. Bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Now that's an important point. And it's an important point for this reason. That this incense was burnt on the coals of the fire that God started. You remember, the priest did not light the fire on the burnt offering. They set up the burnt offering, and then the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed the burnt offering. And from that point forward, the priest had to maintain that holy fire. Even when they traveled, they maintained coals of that fire in censers. And when they were to light this inner fire, or when they were to burn incense on this fire, they weren't to light it. They were to take it from the coals of the fire of the sacrifice. And that's why it is so bad when Nadab and Abihu have the audacity to light their own fire and to offer strange fire to the Lord, to put incense on a fire that has not come from the burnt offering itself. Well, there's many things probably that we could say about the structure of this, but one final thing. In thinking about the structure of the altar, we need to think about where does it fit into the structure of the whole? Where is it in the tabernacle? Well, it belongs in the holy place. Or does it? Does it belong in the most holy place? If you look at verse 6, you'll read that it says, "You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you." Which side is the front of the veil? It's definitely what we know is that it's before the mercy seat. It's before this. Well, it must be in that first room. Because the priests are only allowed to go once a year into that most holy place. But every day, morning and at twilight, they are to tend to this altar. And so if you can picture the altar in your mind, or picture the tabernacle in your mind, if you walked into that first room, on your left, would be the golden candelabra, right? With its light shining down on your right on the table of showbread. And if you passed through that light, right, and you passed right up to the veil, the doors, as it were, the palace entrance into God's throne room, right as you came to it, there was this altar. That means that when the priests came to do this work, they were literally standing directly before God's throne. They were standing directly before His mercy seat. And I think that's why there's some discussion about where this altar is. Because though the instructions make it clear that it's here in the holy place, there are several times in Scripture where it is associated with the most holy place. So, for example, in 1 Kings 6:22, we read that it's the altar that belongs to the inner sanctuary. Even though it is in this first room of the sanctuary, we're told that it belongs to that inner sanctuary. It belongs. Also, Hebrews 9:3, the author of Hebrews, associates it with the inner sanctuary. And I think that's because of what is going on here. I think it's because of the symbolism of what we're meant to understand. Okay, well, what is going on here? What is the symbolic value of this altar? And what is this incense? What does God mean to teach his people through this visual aid? So having considered the structure of the altar, let's consider the symbolism of the altar. And I've already sort of given it away, that the incense was a picture of the prayers of God's people being offered through the mediator of God's people. To quote one Old Testament scholar who puts it succinctly, the fragrant smoke from the burning incense symbolized prayer in the biblical world. It symbolized prayer. And I could quote many authorities that say the same thing, but rather let me just give you some biblical evidence, because that's what you really want, right? Consider what David says in Psalm 141, verse 1. He says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. You hear that? Hear my voice. Hear me calling. Let these prayers be counted as incense. Or consider what we read about in Zechariah, the man Zechariah in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 10. It says that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now I want you to pay attention to what's going on outside and what's going on inside. Okay? He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. See that correspondence between the incense and the prayers of God's people. Again, we could see this in the book of Revelation in several places. In Revelation 5:8, we read of those before God's throne. That would be the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And it says that they are each holding in their hand golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There we get a direct identification. You want to know what the incense is in these golden censers? It's the prayers of the saints. And again, in Revelation 8:4, we read of the angel who was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose up before God. And there are other places we could look to as well. But when we take all of this biblical evidence together, we begin to understand just how significant prayer was as part of the priestly ministry. That one of the main functions and duties of the priesthood every day was as intercessors, was as those who offered prayers together with incense. Does that mean that the priests were the only ones who prayed? No, of course not. Remember Zechariah. What Zechariah is doing on the inside, God's people are doing on the outside. And yet, there's this correspondence. And somehow, what God's priest is doing is important for how the prayers of God's people will be accepted. The priest offers the incense so that the prayers of God's people might be accepted. Now, just step back for a moment and sort of think about this whole picture in your mind. The priest every day goes to that altar of sacrifice where a substitute offering has been made in place of the people. And he gathers up in a golden bowl some of the coals from that sacrifice. And then he brings it in and he carries it into that first room. He walks through the light of the blessing of the presence of God. And in the light of God's blessing, he takes handfuls of incense and sprinkles it over those coals. And then sets that censer on this table so that morning and evening, day and night, year after year, throughout their generations, the prayers of God's people are ascending. And there he intercedes for God's people. And we have many examples of the high priest making intercession. Well, finally, let's consider then the significance of this altar. What's the message? What's the point? What are we to take home from this wonderful symbolism? Well, I think the first thing that we can say is that the Lord desires to hear the prayers of His people. The Lord desires to hear your prayers. He wants to hear your prayers. That's clear from the fact that He commands an altar to be made in the first place. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. My friend Danny Hyde, in his little book, makes this wonderful point that God desires what He commands. When it comes to worship, God desires what He commands. He tells you exactly how He desires to be worshipped, how He wants to be worshipped, what is pleasing to Him. And what is pleasing to Him is that His people would pray to Him. God was, in having this altar constructed in the first place, He was teaching His people something about His heart as their God. That He desired that every day they would look to Him. That every day, morning and evening, they would call upon the name of the Lord. That every single day they would look to Him for their provision. They would look to Him for their protection. That they would look to Him as the only one in heaven or on earth who could save. And not to the idols of the surrounding nations, not to the wealth that was about them, not to the things that they think might satisfy them, but to God. To look to God morning and evening. You know, I love the language of the Shorter Catechism. It says that we draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. Notice how it picks up on the language of drawing near to God. That we come close. We come before His very throne. And how do we come? We come as children coming to a Father. And knowing that this Father is not only able to help us, He's powerful, He can do it, He can answer, but marvelously, He's ready to help us. He wants to help us. He desires to answer our prayers. He's more ready to help us than we are ready to pray, that's for sure. Far more ready than we are to pray. God gives us this wonderful privilege of pouring out our hearts before the Lord. I like that language. That comes from Psalm 62. David says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before the Lord." You know, when your heart is just overflowing and just breaking and you're wearied and you're toiling, you have the privilege of standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of having an audience with Him wherever you are, and pouring out your heart before the Lord and knowing that He desires it, that He wants you to bring these things to Him, to come to Him. Second thing I think we can say is that the Lord not only desires your prayers, but the Lord receives your prayers and He accepts them for Jesus' sake. Why were the prayers of the priest accepted? The prayers of the priest were accepted because of the sacrifice. There's this little comment at the end of this passage that once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, He shall make atonement on the horns of this altar. That atonement, a substitute, gave its life so that your prayers might be heard. And then add to that, that the prayers themselves, the incense, are offered on the burning flesh, the coals of the sacrifices, of the substitute. God was telling His people, the reason that your prayers can be accepted before Me is because they're brought by My man, the one who's holy to the Lord, who wears it on his head, representing you on his chest with the breastplate, right? And they're brought on the basis of the sacrifice. And because of this, those prayers go up like a pleasing aroma. It should be plain to us, beloved, that our prayers are acceptable to God because of the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. That even their prayers in the Old Testament were looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ and to the offering that he was going to make to his mediation. They're acceptable because they're offered on the basis of his sacrifice. It's because he has reconciled us to God through his death upon the cross. It's only because of that that we can, as Hebrews says, draw near to this throne of grace with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, our great high priest, when he had made propitiation for sins, the Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That unlike all of those other priests who made intercession and then on the Day of Atonement and then walked out again, our high priest sits down. His work so perfect, so complete, that the wages of sin was utterly and totally paid, so that death could not hold him. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that. And he says, you want a really good reason for celebrating the resurrection? Here it is. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice the way. Those who draw near through him. He always lives to make intercession for you. What was symbolized and pictured in the morning and evening going up of this offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, is fulfilled in the work of Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for you, so that any time, you may know that any time you come in prayer to the Lord, it is the hour of incense. The prayers of God's people go up on the basis of the sacrifice because the resurrected Lord Jesus is in heaven bearing the marks of the cross. And we can do this at any time. We don't come to any earthly tent. Wherever we are, whenever we approach by faith, we approach God's heavenly mercy seat. We're about to sing a hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, where God loves to answer prayer. That this is the beauty of this privilege, that we can bring our own requests, right? Our requests that are agreeable to God's will, as the confession tells us, quoting from Scripture. But even when our requests are not agreeable to his will, even then God helps us, right? Even then, the Scripture says that the Spirit helps you in your weaknesses when you don't know how to pray, when you pray amiss, right? Even then, the Spirit intercedes on your behalf with groanings too deep with words. I have been ruminating on this all week, of course, and as you can imagine, it has affected my prayers. And Friday night, middle of the night, Marianne and I are fast asleep, and Nate comes into the bedroom and he's got a pounding headache. He's just got a migraine. He's nauseous, feels like he's going to throw up because he's so overwhelmed by the pain. And so we get up and we go to the kitchen, get him some ibuprofen and some water. And I just saddled up to him, put my arm around him, and I said, buddy, let's pray together. And it was like in that moment that all the things I'd been thinking about this week came into very sharp focus. And right there in the middle of my kitchen, which doesn't have floors right now, with my hair all disheveled from bed, right there, I knew that I was before the throne of God. And I didn't have a well-formed prayer. I prayed like Jesus' mother prayed at the wedding of Canaan, right? Cana, where she just tells Jesus the problem. They have no wine. She doesn't tell him what to do about it. She just says, Lord, they have no wine. And that's how I prayed. I said, Lord, my son is sick. My son is sick. Would you give him grace? And by God's grace, Nate was able to get sleep and slept through the night and felt better in the morning. But it was just this wonderful sort of pressing in on me the privilege of prayer. That I felt myself as though I was standing before God's very throne with my intercessor bringing this prayer through the name of Jesus. And beloved, that is the reality. Whether we feel it or not, that is the reality. That what goes on earth corresponds to what is going on in heaven. And if you get nothing more from this sermon, I want you to appreciate more and better your privilege in prayer and your confidence to come before the Lord. Because I think in terms of all the things that we could say about prayer, and we could say a lot about things about prayer in terms of how we ought to pray. And I would encourage you to read through the shorter catechism on that. But you know what? The problem most of the time is not that we don't know how to pray. The problem is that we just don't pray. The problem is that we just don't make use of this wonderful privilege that we have. And so I would call upon you today to make use of it. To know that God is more ready and willing to hear your prayers than you are even to pray. And so to come with confidence before that throne of grace and to make your request known to him, knowing that through the mediation and the merit of Jesus Christ, he stands ready to answer. Amen. Let's pray together. Even now, Lord, we come before your throne of grace. Even now, we stand, as it were, before that heavenly throne through faith and through the merit and mediation of Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. And we ask that you would impress this picture upon our hearts, this picture from the Old Testament. This picture of your priests morning and evening calling upon the name of the Lord and doing so on the basis and the ground of the sacrifice of their substitute. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased in impressing this picture upon us to make us people of prayer, that we would make use of this great privilege of calling upon the name of the Lord. And knowing that these prayers are both desired by you and acceptable to you, so that we might have confidence, so that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Lord, thank you for this privilege, this honor. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us, even when we don't know how to pray. In Jesus' name we say it. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word by singing then. You understand why I changed the hymn here to this wonderful hymn, number 423, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. Number 423, let's stand together as we sing.
Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that shelter near thy side. I may my fierce accuser meet, and tell him thou hast died. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy